We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, looking at verses 9 through 14. We once again want to welcome you and thank you for coming. When we look at the scriptures today, I have to admit that I'm still reeling from the ongoing violence and the difficulties that we're finding and seeing all throughout our nation. I'm bothered by and troubled by that we are selecting groups and people groups and saying yes to this one, no to this one, and yes to that one, and no to that one. Can I reassure everyone here today? We are to love everyone in our community. We are to love those that are whole and those that are maimed or have disabilities or inabilities, whatever it may be. We are to love all people. Now, it doesn't mean all people are lovable. My goodness, you and I, we were not lovable when the Lord Jesus came, knocking on our heart's door, the Spirit convicting us of our sin. We were not lovable when we crucified Him as mankind, crucifying the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. We were not lovable, but yet He chose, praise the Lord, to love us anyway. And folks, it breaks my heart when we begin to set distinctions of how to treat certain groups or not to treat certain groups, when in reality, by the gospel has already set before us a mission. Go ye therefore to all nations. Amen? We're done, right? There's no more discussion. We are sent to all with the gospel of Christ. And we do that with a heart that is prepared to present that loving relationship that the Lord Jesus has made possible for us. Amen? We come to a church service in Matthew chapter 12. They're going to the synagogue. Jesus arrives. People don't want Him there. There's some that are aggravated that He's there. And in fact, they even begin to set a plot of how is it that we can set Him up and get Him in trouble and kick Him out of here. That was their plan. Oh, isn't that a great church service? Somebody just waiting to see if you can mess up, then we can do away with you. But that's what they were doing to Jesus. And yet, as if that wasn't bad enough, they chose a gentleman that had a disability. He had a withered hand. And he couldn't use that hand. And they thought, oh, I know. If Jesus comes around, He's going to have compassion on that guy. And we're going to get Him. Odd scenario, isn't it? But yet, when we look at the society that we're dealing with today, we're criticized for loving certain groups. We're criticized for loving this or that. And they begin to set distinctions of what you can and cannot do, when in reality, it's our mission field. Amen? No matter how complicated it is, no matter how discouraging it may be, this is our mission field. Are you with me? Okay, good, good. Matthew chapter 12. As we look at verses 9 through 14, let's read the text. Last week, I didn't read our text. I was so excited and got started, it was the end of the sermon that I realized I didn't even read the text. So I'm going to do better this week, okay? I'm going to read the text. Praise the Lord that He slows me down enough to remember to do that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. And now when He had departed from there, He went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked Him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse Him? Then He said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. This situation had started earlier. We see the disciples are passing through a field, and they were hungry. And so they were taking grain, and they were eating it because it was there to eat. In the Old Testament law, it was understood that if you had a crop, that you would harvest that crop. But what you would do is you would leave corners of the field. You would leave areas so that the poor of the community could actually come in and harvest enough for them to get by and to survive. And so it was acts of compassion for the people and your fellow countrymen in that area. And so they were passing through an area that some was there and some was left, and they were eating of it. Well, in this discussion, some of the Pharisees were upset and trying to accuse Jesus' disciples of, they're working on the Sabbath. Whoever thought that you should or could do that? Well, in the discussion of this, Jesus goes back into the Old Testament and gives some examples, and he gives some examples of David going in and him and his men eating of the showbread, which was there, that was baked on a regular basis, but it was there for the priest to eat and the priest only. And yet this situation, David was in desperate need and his men were in desperate need and actually asked the priest permission, and they brought the bread to them. It wasn't like that he went in and stole it or anything. And so Jesus is using this as an example to remind them the very purpose of the Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath was that God had designed the Sabbath for man, so that man would have, and again, when I say man, I'm meaning neuter gender, for all of mankind, that they would have a time and a place in the week that they would stop their labor. You know, this is something that we find in our society today, which COVID has kind of slowed us down just a little bit, hasn't it? But it's very easy that we become workaholics. We become so consumed with making money and business, and sometimes that if a boss has a great employee that, boy, if we could just work him another day, another few hours, that we're really making money, he's doing a great job, and we go overboard, don't we? Well, the Sabbath was designed so that we could rest. Now, obviously, that rest was a physical rest, but that rest was pointing to the rest, which is Jesus, right? The soul rest that we find in him. And so he's reminding them once again is that I have not brought the Sabbath to be a greater burden upon man, but yet it would provide rest and give good things to mankind, not become a greater burden. And so after the explanation, Matthew 12, 6 and 7, he kind of encapsulates what he's trying to say to them. He says, yet I say to you that in this place there's one greater than a temple. So he's proclaiming himself as the Son of God. As God, more or less, I'm the one that established the Sabbath. So therefore, I can interpret what the Sabbath is for. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And so as he's pointing to them, say, look, if you had understood the very purpose and the reason for the Sabbath, then you would not have been accusing those that are guiltless. You would not have accused the innocent. And so as we go into this, we're finding that they arrive at the temple and we see that this is probably another Sabbath day. When you look at the first part of chapter 9, when it comes to verse 8, that was probably a Sabbath day. And then starting in chapter 12, verse 9, is probably another Sabbath day. It's a little confusing, but when you look at the other Gospels, it seems that there is a division between these 2 days. But nonetheless, he instructed them before of what the Sabbath is. So now we find ourselves coming back to church again. They still don't understand the whole purpose of the Sabbath, do they? Because immediately we see that they are trying to set up a scenario that they can accuse Jesus. Here's what happens. When we fail to understand the purpose and the will of God, we begin to call the innocent bad, and we call the bad good. We get things twisted. We misconstrue. And so when we are, as a society today, finding opposition that is against people, against compassion, against doing good things, then we have to remind ourselves that we are living counter to the culture of the day. We will look different. And in fact, if we live for Christ, we're going to be living with confrontation at times, even in God's house from time to time. Jesus goes to the temple as he always does. And we find that he comes and he shows compassion even in the face of confrontation. And that's our first point. I want us to see that he did not stop because he knew confrontation was going to be there. I want to ask you something. Is it often a discouraging thing if you think that there's someone against you? Absolutely there is. But yet we don't seek to destroy. We seek to win them over. Not to my way of thinking, not that they do and say everything that I say that they should do, but yet we're winning one another to the cause and the leadership of Christ. Often we will have differences of ideas and opinions, but we all must lay those ideologies before the foot of the cross. Are you with me? Folks, in the New Testament, we see over and over in the book of Acts, as you had started in your Sunday school classes today, we're seeing differences of cultures. In fact, cultures that have been at each other and enemies for years, thousands of years, and yet they have come to the realization is that Jesus broke down those barriers because we begin to realize it's not about me, it's not about what I want, but it's about conforming to who Jesus is. And so therefore, we show that compassion based upon not that I don't like who you are, that compassion is based upon that God has called me to this mission, and you are my mission field. Christ comes and shows compassion in spite of the confrontation. The religionists, and I'm kind of throwing this out, and I'm kind of trying to stir things up a little bit, is that often we get confused between Christianity and religion. As a child of God, we should be more focused on Christ than we are religion. And in this is a scenario that we see that Jesus did not come into the sanctuary and heal a man and break God's law. You understand that, right? The Pharisees had developed rule upon rule upon rule upon rule. They were adding to the law of God so much that it was distorting God's law. And in their rules that they had handed out, the rabbinical laws that they handed down, they would only help someone on the Sabbath only if it was life and death. Now think of that for a moment. If I pass you on the road and you got a flat tire, they'll survive it. I'm going to church. What would you think? He's not thinking right. He's not thinking right. He needs to go over here and help me. And rightly so, correct? But in their distortion of God's will and God's mission, they developed their own, and it pulled them away from God's purpose. You know, we find today, often people will say, that's exactly why I don't like religion, I don't like church, because man has all these mistakes and all of these difficulties. But yet, can I encourage you today to come to the understanding of what God has designed us for? God has designed us for worship. God has designed us to come together to worship. That's why you watch all throughout the Old Testament, people have been worshiping the Lord individually and collectively. Why? That's the way that God has designed it. Now, is that to say that every single church is right and perfect? That's not what we're saying. Is it everything that man says is perfectly right? No, we're definitely not saying that. But what we are saying is that each and every one of us have a personal responsibility to God, for God, is that we come and that we worship and we follow what He has designed in spite of confrontation. So it's a responsibility of each of us to search God's Word and to understand what God's will and what God's purpose is. And when we're challenged or maybe even rebuked by an elder, that we sit down with them and look at God's Word. Not opinion. We look at God's Word and we search what is it that God is wanting. And I'm telling you, I'm encouraging you that it will be one of the greatest places of growth and encouragement. We come to worship, we come to praise, and we come to minister to the needs of others. Now, Jesus knew there was going to be kickback, if you will. There was going to be fighting. There was going to be a setup if he did what was good. but yet he knew what was necessary. Do you know what is necessary? Do you know what is necessary as a child of God in order to be a part of the church body, to be a part of God's people, to be a part of ministry, to be a part of growing that ministry? You realize that when you look at the scriptures, often I will find that we watch those in the Old Testament and we think, my goodness, how glorious it must have been for God to do such incredible miracles. But yet, you'll find high points of very few strewn among years of silence. We often mistake and we look at scripture and think that, wow, everything was exciting and everything was just glorious in the scripture, when in reality, they had to go through the mundane, the drudgery, the everyday things, and everything that seemed to be so normal. And then at times God would show up in magnificent ways. But it wasn't until after those years of continued service, those continued years of sowing good seed, not bad seed, continued years of discipline of following and obeying the Lord. Are you with me, church? The confrontation will come and go, but God's people will remain because they understand His purpose and they understand His mission. Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. He gives the question that I'm supporting the whole message on here today. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Now, I want you to look at this. Maybe your first response is that, so now God's comparing people with animals? He's not. He's trying to show the error in their thinking. They, having livestock, if there was something that was going to harm their livestock or lose a livestock, they're going to act immediately and take that animal out and get it into a safe place. But yet, he says, you come in to God's house and you refuse to help a man that is in desperate need. What's wrong with your thinking? Obviously, there's some concerns, wouldn't you agree? Some misplaced passions, misplaced understanding of what God's purpose is. And so, under their own rule, they were condemning themselves. Because even in the Old Testament law, as we all understand, is that if they saw a brother, they saw a fellow Jew in need and did not supply for that need, then they were in sin because they didn't minister to the need as they saw it. But yet they're trying to use the excuses that, well, God told us not to work, so therefore we cannot even do good things for others. You know, Jesus was not contradicting God's law. Jesus was contradicting man's law. And that's what sent them in a rage. They were trying to set distinctions of how that they had set the rules. God's estimation is not based upon the rules and regulations that we make. God's estimation of us is really not even how that we would evaluate ourselves. He doesn't evaluate us by race, class, ancestral background. Physical strength or appearance or worth is not in the physical body, praise the Lord. He doesn't estimate our value by the good deeds that we do, no matter how generous or noble that they may be. How does He evaluate us? He evaluates us as people who are created in His image. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Now I want you to see the next verse, Genesis 2:7. We are of value because we are a living soul. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being." Folks, this is why God loves us. This is why God chose us to be His children. He put Himself, His image is upon us. We are the image bearers of God. We have eternal potential. We have eternal potential of making moral decisions, rational thinking, because God give us that ability. Each one of us have value. Now I want us to look at my second point, the workings of a withered hand. I want you to think about this for a moment. I've kind of set the stage of thinking that as a world, we look at things on the physical. We allow society, we allow TV, we allow advertisements to dictate what we're to strive to be. And it's easy to get consumed in that, isn't it? The advertising world is so powerful that it's easy to set mental images of what I think I should be. And it even goes all the way back in childhood, the toys that we play with and different things like that. Begin to set expectations. Much of it is caught, even whether or not it's taught. But we catch on to these things. We begin to set standards on ourselves that is unrealistic, and more than that, unbiblical. The need was the focus of Jesus that day. It's interesting that they knew as he came in that they knew that he would probably take notice of this man. When you look at the other Gospels, we see that Jesus' attention was drawn to the man immediately. Why? Because that's what we're about as a church, amen? Do you notice? Do you watch your friends? Do you watch one another as you come in the door? Do you read the body language? Do you see? And again, with the mask, it's kind of hard, but we could still read each other's body language. Are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. No, what's going on? What's going on? And I notice many of you, you come together, you talk, you encourage, you're praying, whatever is needed at the moment, making plans to help this week, whatever it may be. I see that you're ministering to those needs. Why? Because that's God's purpose for us to be here today. Worship is primary. Fellowship, joy is a product of that worship. Amen? Ministering to one another is a product of what God's stirring and working in our hearts. Notice in Luke chapter 6, verse 8, "But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood." They were planning and plotting how to set up Jesus. Now, Luke is the only one that makes this statement, is that Jesus knew their thoughts. Sometimes it even seems as though Jesus had just a little bit of grit to him, doesn't it? It's like, oh, so you say that I can't do this. Watch this. Do you ever see that? Do you ever see that sometimes we think that, well, God just can't do that, or I'm just not sure God can do that. And so he just strikes out and says, how dare you doubt me? Watch this. Have you ever had, as you're a teenager, do you ever have that one guy that said, hey, watch this. If anybody dared him, he would do anything no matter how dangerous it was and pick up the pieces afterwards. He always took that challenge and said, oh, watch this, I can do it. And sometimes it didn't work out too well. It didn't work out too well. I was not that guy. I didn't like the broke bones and broke fingers and elbows and stuff like that. So I kind of watched and laughed and helped pick up the pieces after. But that's not the case with Jesus, is it? We're not picking up the pieces, but he is. Amen? He says, oh, so you think that I cannot do this? And yet he calls the man to him and says, stand before him. And so, as he heals the man, we see a great miracle take place. I'm trying to think, and as I put myself in this man's place, if you've got a ailment or a need, isn't it something you kind of want to hide and put away? Why? We're self-conscious about it, aren't we? And those things need to be handled delicately, but honestly. And so he could have used every excuse, because I'm not able, I'm not a full, capable person, I'm not going to go. But yet, we see a great act of faith for him coming in spite of his needs. Amen? How often do we look at our own lives and we compare ourselves to others, which God has never told us to do? Amen? In fact, God himself never compares you to someone else. He just simply compares you to the Son. He sees your need, and he fills it. Amen? You notice that Jesus' attention directly was to him. He was just as important as anyone else in that congregation. Amen? Just as important. But here I want you to think of something. He was even showing compassion towards those that were the conflicting, arguing resistance of that day. Are you with me? Even those that he had every right to scold them and sit them down and you hush, and I'm going to tell you, he continues to show evidence of who he is. He continues to display his love, not just for the man with the need, but for any and all that will come and admit their need. Amen? Isn't it exciting how God used what we might think is one that is incapable of doing things, and yet was the one that turned things all upside down that day? What is it that the man with the withered hand can teach us today? We recognize our need for the Lord, and we come anyway, right? We don't allow those things that are weaknesses. We don't allow those failures in the past to keep us from coming to worship the Lord. That doesn't keep us from coming, even if there's some resistance. We come to the Lord because that is our purpose, and that is God's purpose working in and through us. What else can we learn from him? A person with limitations or a physical need can still be strong spiritually, emotionally. They can still be strong and confident in assurance, strong in understanding, and understanding the presence of God and understanding the purpose and the will of God. Amen? That deserves a big amen. It doesn't matter who we are, the limitations that we may have, God can and will use you as a child of God. Amen? That's better. I want you to be on board with this. I want you to think about this. Because we, if we don't have a physical ailment that we can point to, we have ailments of the heart and of the soul that we are desperately in need. We have ailments or limitations, let me say. There's so many limitations up here this morning, you couldn't begin to understand all the limitations. And yet, God chose to use me here in front of you. And I never thought of that years ago. In fact, I ran from it years ago. Scared to death of it years ago. Made me sick just to think of, I had to talk with somebody by myself years ago. But yet, he grows us. Amen? He begins to heal those difficulties. He begins to heal those ailments. What if God doesn't heal those ailments? Just the very same as Paul went to Jesus 3 times, asking him to remove this thorn in the flesh. We make speculations of what we think it may be. We may think that it's his eyesight or other ailments that he was struggling with. But I think purposely he did not title it, so that we all could just substitute thorn with our ailments. And he went to the Lord 3 times. Would you remove this from me? And each time he says, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. There are some ailments that he will not heal, but yet he does not leave you without. Are you with me? How did he use this man's limitations? He demonstrated great faith, didn't he? The man could have just stayed sitting there thinking, oh, I'm not going to let him make a spectacle of me. The religious leaders, they're going to be out to get me. He just stood up in faith. And the Lord healed him. Is it that simple? Yes, it is. Because we're not doing it. We're responding to what Jesus has already done and what he calls us to do. He displayed a vibrant example of trust before loved ones in church and in the community. You know, this wasn't a quiet event. I would imagine they all didn't just sit back and sing the slowest, dull song that they could that day. They were excited. And in fact, others witnessed the miracle. And we find out in Scripture that many times those that witnessed the miracles of Jesus came and trusted and put their faith in him. People were changed because of him. He came to church thinking, I'm less of a person. I've got little to offer and a lot to hide. My friend, maybe you felt that way when you came to church today. But God is willing and wanting to do a work in your life. As you follow, you trust, and you place your faith upon him, and that you surrender to him, allowing him to have his way, even with resistance on the outside, maybe even resistance on the inside, God is using us to prove that he is God and he is able. He drew those that are experiencing the needs to draw closer and to see the compassion, experience God's power in a very personal way. Do you think he had a story to share with the kids, the grandkids? I imagine even at their events and Passover meals, that I'm tired of hearing the same story, but yet it's a glorious story, isn't it? My kids still tell me that today. Dad, we're tired of hearing the same stories. Well, you know, you guys only grew up once, and there's all kinds of good material that you can tell on your kids as they're growing up. I'm just glad they're good sports and they take it and listen to it. My last point, I want us to think, what has the greatest value? I think we've kind of answered this, but I want us to channel this into ministry, mission-minded as a church. What has the greatest value? I want to highlight once again, the mistake that we see in this text was not that God or Jesus was breaking God's commands, but that men had made their religious rules greater than God's will and greater than God's mission. That was the mistake. Because so often people will look at this and say, well, how is it, how do we decipher of what's religion and what's against God and what God is for and what is right and what pleases God, what doesn't please God? There's no other way but to be in God's Word on a daily basis, daily devotionals, praying God's Word, coming to Sunday school, Bible study, preaching, whatever it is. It is to you as a child of God to feed upon God's Word. Feed your soul, feed your spirit. It's given to us. That's the purpose for it. And when we're not in God's Word, we're defenseless. And those things that are deceptive can overtake us. We must be in God's Word consistently. Can you elders testify to that? It's a reality, isn't it? It is our foundation. It is our life. Remember, it's compared to the milk of the Word. Baby with no milk is going to starve to death. Amen? They will not be strong. They will not be capable. They will not grow. As a child of God, without God's Word, we cannot do any of those that was mentioned. We must know God's Word to know what is of greatest value. God's greatest mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, we see this attitude in Paul. We see this attitude in Paul. And I think he really demonstrates it well because, in all honesty, we're finding today that we're beginning to step up and stand for my rights, my ideology, my political view, and then we sacrifice all of the things for that. Church, I'm calling on you as God's Word is calling upon us that we lift up the gospel, we lift up Jesus, and we sacrifice all of the things for it and Him alone. Don't get quiet on me. This is what Paul has laid out for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:14-15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Are you with me? If there is an ideology that calls upon you to take life, to harm life, to destroy what belongs to others, for the idea of supporting your ideology, you're going down a path that does not lead. Scripture is not leading you there. When it says that we are to do good both for yourselves and who else? For all. Now we're getting back to biblical principles is that we take care of one another. We watch over one another. We help one another. Even if there's conflict, even if there's resistance, we are here to serve. Now, when he says that we are to warn those who are unruly, I'm going to tell you right now, this is not popular right now. We have seen in circles that people lose their jobs. People lose everything by speaking against certain things. And yet, God's word spells out specifically what is right, what is good, and what is evil. We have to be in the word, amen? We're living in confusing times. We're living in frustrating times. And it would be tempting to lash out and blame when in reality, it's a prime time for the message of Christ to be shared, lived, and displayed. People need to see what Jesus is able to do, not what we can do and produce. Paul also chose to balance freedom with discipline. In 1 Corinthians 9, I'm going to read verse 19, and then we're going to jump down to 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Paul had every right to say, "I can do whatever I want, whether you like it or not." And I'm going to tell you something. Paul had the personality for it. Paul was a passionate man. We see Paul in his, as you just got into, just this morning in your Sunday school class, his conversion. He was going to Damascus, and he was going there to persecute the Christians. And he was good at it, wasn't he? He was so good that even the church was fearful of him. He was so effective in that he was good at what he was doing. Then he went with authority and letters to do any and all that he chose to do. He was a passionate man. And yet he was equally passionate in following the Lord Jesus. Amen? And thankfully so, he was a great soul winner because he chose that I can be free. I can have all freedom that we are fully liberated in Christ. We truly are. We are free in Him. But yet, he chose to make himself a servant. So then in verse 22, he says, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Now, I always use this because it's just one of the first ones that come to mind. It says, well, Paul became all things to all people. Paul didn't go to the local bar and drink up and get drunk with everybody so he could share the gospel. Are you with me? He balanced freedom with discipline. Because in just the verse before, he talks about, as those that are under the law, I come under the law, but yet not restricted by the law because I'm living in Christ. So he says, I'm not doing what is wrong to win those. I'm not doing what is ungodly to win those. But I am becoming a person with them, giving up some freedoms that I could have so that I might communicate with them, relate with them, and more than that, win them to the Lord. Church, do you see a difference of what we're laying out here? The souls of people must be more important than our rights and freedoms, must be more important than our ideologies and philosophies. Folks, in all honesty, that is what our nation is founded upon. In fact, if we do not follow Christian principles, then our government system does not work because it was designed with the understanding is that you take care of your neighbor. You love your neighbor. You watch out for your neighbor. You serve your neighbor. It is the very basis of the biblical principles that we have been founded upon. And we need to continue upon those bases. But it's going to be difficult. It's going to be different. In fact, even other Christians may even criticize and ridicule when in reality, we need to love them just the same as those that are loving us back. I want to ask you, what is the divine value of mankind? You know, my friend, as we look at the love and a commitment that we have made to Lindsay Lane, maybe some of you are still thinking about joining and becoming a part of Lindsay Lane, becoming a member of Lindsay Lane. I want to ask you, those that are members, are you committed to the ministries of this church? Are you committed to the ministries as we reach out to families and homes around us? Are you showing the value of those in our community by reaching out? Are you showing their value by praying for them? And not just stopping when nothing happens, but praying until we see the Lord Jesus reaching their souls. Do you show the value in others by sharing the gospel? Or do you just kind of pass by and think, well, somebody else will do that? Maybe another time, maybe another day. Folks, as we're exploring in the book of Revelation, there is no guarantee of tomorrow, is there? But what there is a guarantee is that those who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? That's a guarantee that we can share. Would you stand with me this morning? I don't know where you are today, but where you are today, you can meet with the Lord Jesus. Whatever the conviction is on your heart, the struggles that you're dealing with, He's able to entertain, but more than that, lead you into an answer and a solution.